So if you'd like to turn to there, Genesis chapter 32. And we are at one of the more surreal passages of the Old Testament. There are a few. And a few passages in the Old Testament, especially the patriarchs, where things are happening that will not happen the way that we would experience them, but there are lessons that can be drawn from them. Passages that sometimes just defy explanation, really, or fully, and we can give a sort of general idea of what's going on, but not an absolute understanding. At least that's how I feel about this here. It is this bizarre account that is unusual even for the patriarchs, the early fathers of the nation of Israel and of our faith. But there are certain broad things I can say, and I put them on the sheet for you. So let's begin thinking about fear, because that's where it starts. The scenario is that Jacob is returning from what has been exile, really. 20 years he's been away from home. And he'd fled there originally because he'd swindled his brother Esau out of a birthright and a blessing, both of which were really significant for him. And Jacob had tricked his brother out of them. Jacob does mean, you know, he grasps the heel, he tricks people, he trips them up. And that is his early nature displaying itself. With his mother's help, it has to be said, but it's nevertheless him there. And Esau was so mad at this that he threatened to kill him. And his parents realized that this was real, and so sent Jacob away to stay with his mother's brother up in Haran, some hundreds of miles to the north. In exile, however, he'd been blessed by God, and you can read about that in the chapters leading up to this. His uncle was a deceitful and tricksy man as well, but and spent his whole time attempting to swindle Jacob. But God was with Jacob. That's the story about it, that Jacob leaves, and it's as if he's leaving the blessing, but in fact he takes the blessing with him. And he's blessed all his 20 years, and he returns now a prosperous man. And even in that act of returning, he is blessed by God. He left, it tells us in chapter 31, he left Laban without telling him. They'd fled. They'd realized that Jacob was so prosperous that Laban and his sons were beginning to look upon him with an evil eye. And Laban, well, his attitude had changed. So Jacob and his wives are happy to leave. And they do so, and Laban pursues them with a view to forcing them to come back. But in chapter 31, it's verse 24 if you want to find it, God tells Laban not to mess with Jacob. He's blessed. So there's this encounter between them, but Laban has no power, and Jacob is allowed to return. So he's returning, blessed in every way. In fact, the blessing, it begins there in chapter 32, verse 1. As he gets back towards the land, the angels of God meet him. If you remember, if you know his story, he leaves under the cloud. It seems he's leaving the blessing behind, but he meets God at what a place he calls Bethel, where God, he sees the stairway up to heaven and the angels of God descending and ascending on it, bringing blessing and taking requests up into heaven. So there's this blessing that's given him even as he leaves. He's blessed the 20 years of exile. He now comes back to the land, and there he meets the angels of God again. So he's blessed. But in spite of that, he is terrified. He is utterly terrified of what's going to happen. Earlier in the account, his mother had said when he left that she would send word when it was safe to return. But no such word had returned, had come back. We don't know what had happened to Rebecca when she died. There's no record of her death. The next time she appears is essentially as a note where she was buried. So as far as we know, Jacob fled, having tricked his brother at his mother's instigation, and his mother died while he was away. As far as I think, he never saw her again. So he had no way of knowing the situation. He sends messengers ahead and learns in chapter 32, verse 6, that your brother Esau is coming to meet you and 400 men are with him. That doesn't sound promising. 400 men, an armed deputation probably, and he's thrown into a flat spin. In verse 7, it says, in great fear and distress, Jacob, well, he divided his people. So he acts because he's terrified now of the consequence of this. And so he prays in verses 9 to 12, and then he devises a means of appeasing Esau with a series of gifts. He splits all his possessions up into blocks, and they meet Esau one by one, so that if there's anything bad going to happen, it's going to happen over there before it gets to him here. But he has no way of knowing how this is going to turn out. He is terrified. So, first thing, fear. Fear often drives us to prayer. We shouldn't need it to, but we often do. Often it's only when we are conscious of our weakness, our inability, our utter powerlessness that we actually call out to God in a serious manner. There is a sense in which we pray beforehand. I'm not despising that. But fear often crystallizes things. It often concentrates the mind in a way that nothing else seems to for us. We're afraid of what's going to happen because we cannot make it work out. We don't know how it's going to turn out. And so then we call out to him in a way that we should have been doing in the first place, yeah. But God isn't proud, you know, in that sense. He doesn't. He's not proud. He doesn't mind us being treating him as the last resort or the parachute that we need. We're not going to use it otherwise. The plane goes down, yeah, we'll use it, but not until then. Or the emergency generator, it's in there in the background. We've got all our power going, and we'll only use it when the power goes. Well, he's not proud. He comes down to our level and accepts that even prayer like that. In fact, could we say that sometimes he brings these things into our life in order to stir that prayer that would otherwise remain just in the background? So Jacob, utterly terrified, begins to pray. He has prayed beforehand, but this is something quite different. So let's think about prayer. He makes the urgent call there in verses 9 to 12. We didn't read that, but there's his prayer. And I think we do a disservice to the man if we think of him only as the deceiver, the tricksy sort of character that will try and trip you up to get what he wants. That was his name, of course. But this whole chapter, I think, shows that something has grown within him during those 20 years of dealing with a bigger trickster, Laban. He has had to trust God and see God provide in a way that he wouldn't have expected. He's seen that God is serious in his promise to bless. Because that was what the encounter in Bethel was in Genesis 28. You need to read his whole life to see it. But the promise was, I'll bless you and I'll bring you back. Well, the blessing was there in the multiplication of his flocks, even though Laban was trying to trick him out of the different sheep and goats. God blessed him. And so he's seen that in his life. He's learned to put that trust into action in some way. And now, in desperate circumstances, he cries urgently to God for help. Just read the prayer. You'll see what it is. O God of my father, Abraham, God of my father, Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. That's the thing that God just told him. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. That's huge groups, by the way. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper or make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So there's all sorts of elements there, isn't there, of a humble dependence upon God, a recognition of what God has done in the past, of what he's said. So he's now I'm obeying, Lord, I've obeyed you. Will you honor that? I'm doing what you said. I recognize you've done great things for me in the past. I'm looking for you to do that now. I'm afraid of the circumstances that are going to come my way, but I'm asking you to deal with them. So that's a pretty good prayer to make, really, all that combination of things. Reminding God of his promises and taking the action necessary, but that's a pretty good prayer to get your teeth into. But there's something more than that. He says the initial prayer, then he splits his family up into various units, and he sends all his herds and flocks ahead, and he then sends his family across the ford. There's a minor stream called the Jabbok, which goes into the Jordan River. And I guess it's because the fords of the Jordan are further down. They had to cross it and then go across that way. But he sends them across in order to be alone, in order to get alone with God, in order to pray further. And I do think that's what that's about. It might not seem like that at first, but on reading it and just trying to understand what's happening and why he's doing it, and also we'll look at what Hosea says a little later. This is prayer that he's wanting to engage in. He realizes that the situation is so urgent that it's not enough just to pray here and, well, okay, we'll leave it then. We'll then proceed. He's got to do something further with God. He's got to extract a promise from God. He's got to get near to God to find an answer. Otherwise, he's going to be unprepared. He realizes that he really needs God's blessing, and he determines he's going to pray until he gets it. So he has to be alone. And I just was thinking about the urgency there of getting alone sometimes when it comes to praying. Because have you ever thought about how important solitude is for your own spiritual life? You know, solitude. It's easy in our society to cut yourself off from other people. You do so by putting your headphones in, and you sit on the train, and nobody wants to talk to you anyway. You know, they don't look at you. You look at each other's shoes, don't you? And you think, oh, that's a nice pair of shoes, and oh, they need cleaning. But you don't look at anybody eye in the eye, so you do cut yourself off in that sense, but you're not actually alone. You've got the music playing, maybe, and there's all these people around you. There is actually something important about aloneness, being just you. That might be quite hard for you to think about, actually, if you live your life in company with other people. And I know in some cultures it's even more difficult. Some cultures are very, very... We're quite individualistic, but some cultures are almost community-based, and it's almost impossible to find a place. You read James Fraser's biography, for instance, in southwest China, turn of the 20th century. He found it impossible to get time alone because of the way it was. People would... when he was praying on his own, they would look over the window. They'd look in, see what he was doing. So it may be quite hard for us as well to do that. You know, for regular spiritual life, I think there is something important about solitude. That when you've got important decisions to make or problems where you're deeply conflicted, you can share it with others up to a point. But only up to a point. You do need on certain things to get down alone with God, to sit down and think, Lord, what are you saying to me? I need your answer. I need you to help me understand. I can ask advice from spiritual friends, counselors, elders. I can do that, but I need you. And some decisions, actually, I don't think you can make without being on your own. So he's teaching us about prayer. And in this case, it is so urgent. He is so desperate. I think we need to see him, picture him as so burdened by this that he realizes that he has to send his family across the river in order to get some peace. He's got to get them away. And they'll be quite safe. There's no problem for them. He's got to be on his own, though. But of course, when you do that, things don't automatically sort themselves out. You know, I'm going to pray now, and then the answer's going to come, kadoom, that's it, and everything will be clear. Well, we need to talk about struggle, don't we? Struggle, because that's what this is about. This is struggle. And this is where it gets a little surreal, really quite bizarre. You know, verse 24. So we've got the situation is there from verse 22 that he sent his family, his wives, maidservants. Those are the mothers of his other children, by the way, in case you're not clear. So there are two servants who is sort of, don't know what the word for the wife sort of wife it is, concubine sort of wife. And his children, his possessions. And then it says, verse 24, so Jacob was left alone, okay? That's what he wants. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Whoa, that's really quite weird. And in order to gain a full picture of it, you need to read the whole incident and then think about the way that God dealt with the patriarchs. And in the case of these patriarchs, what he does is he appears to them in this visual form, sometimes the form of a man or an angel. Abraham encounters the angel of the Lord, the three who appear before Sodom. And one of them, it is evident, a form of a man, is in fact the Lord himself. And we understand that with a New Testament view. We look back and we see, well, this is the Lord Jesus pre-incarnate, before he took a body, before he took our flesh. And this, I think we have to say, is what's going on here. It's only gradually revealed, but this is God himself, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, who appears to Jacob. He has the power to simply flip him over. That's what happens in verse 25. His hip is wrenched. But he restrains it. And there's a sense in which he doesn't wish to be seen face to face in the way that the Lord does not. And that's, he wrestles him in the dark. And as the day breaks, it's then he wants to go. He is the source of blessing that Jacob is looking for. Jacob is looking for God's blessing only, nothing else. And then the assessment of it in verse 28. You have struggled with God. And that's not just you've struggled with God earlier in your life with all the problems you've had. He's talking about here. And his name, well, he will not reveal his name. It's only when we come to Moses that the Lord reveals his name to Moses. And then verse 30, Jacob assesses it himself. He calls the place Peniel, which means face of God. In other words, he saw God's face in some way. So this is man v. God. Hosea describes the incident in Hosea chapter 12. So let me read from those verses. It's if you have trouble finding Hosea, it's just after Daniel. The minor prophets, you get lost in them, don't you? Yeah. So it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. But so it's Hosea. And in chapter 12, Hosea says, verse 3, in the womb, that's Jacob, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. It's quite an amazing statement because it's basically saying that Jacob behaved almost the same way with God, the same that he treated his brother. With his brother, he grasped the heel, he tricked him, and he attempted to wrestle from him something that was not his. And with God, he did the same. He approached God with the same mentality that I need to have this blessing. I need you more than anything else. And he wrestles with him. He struggled. And then it says he struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. So that's Hosea's interpretation of what is happening here. Hosea writing about 600 years later. That he's struggling with God, weeping and crying out for the favor and the blessing that he knows he needs because he's not certain whether he's going to survive this day. So what's happening is that Jacob is desperately asking God for his blessing. It really is urgent. He's not certain whether he's going to survive the day. So, you know, from that point of view, that's a pretty good model, isn't it? There's something that you urgently need. You desperately ask God for it. And you don't give up. You know? Would you do that if you wanted something that badly? You know, I think this kind of urgent prayer is an alien experience for us, and yet it is described on quite a few occasions throughout the scriptures. We see it in the example of the Lord Jesus in the garden, in Gethsemane, whilst he's praying for God's strength to deal with what's coming on him. And of course, what he was facing is infinitely worse than anything we would ever face, but the model is there. He prayed all night, actually, beforehand in his own ministry. He prays all night before choosing his disciples. The church prays in the evenings and night for Peter when he's in prison. Of course, in that situation, they're a bit surprised when he turns up and the answer's being given. But nevertheless, the principle is there, that they are so desperate. They come together to pray because this is an urgent need. There's nothing easy promised about praying for something. Jesus, in another place, talks about taking the kingdom by force. Paul says that we have to struggle against spiritual forces of evil. He also describes one of his friends wrestling in prayer for the churches. I'm reading also a book by Pete Gregg, who is the 24/7 prayer man. It's kind of flamboyant and outrageous and really quite exciting in many ways, as he talks about praying and drawing near to Christ and making Jesus your goal. And he actually says, well, they set up these prayer rooms as a quiet meditative space, which is what they tend to be, with all fairy lights and little soft music and cushions and things like that, which is great to encourage meditation. But he says, actually, when it comes to intercession, there needs to be some passion quite often, because we are storming Satan's strongholds. If you want something desperately, quiet meditation in the end does not reflect how you feel, what you want. So he's saying some of this anguish and struggle is necessary in prayer. So he's desperately asking God for his blessing, but he also seems to be struggling against God. Or is it the other way around, that God is struggling against him? You see, the way the phrase is put, verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. Jacob was praying fervently. You can almost imagine it this way. This is why it's quite so surreal. Jacob prays to God, and then he knows he's got to get alone. So he gets alone, and he starts praying for God's blessing, God's protection, and a sense of God's peace and protection on his whole family. And he's praying, and he begins to struggle because he's not confident he's got the answer. So he keeps asking, and he struggles more, and suddenly he is really fighting. There is a real figure in his presence. He is really fighting against somebody to try and get the blessing from him. So the struggle has gone from metaphorical and pictorial to real, to take hold of God and say, I need this, and you're not giving it to me. Now, that makes it, wow, even more surreal, doesn't it? Who's doing the fighting against whom? I find it really hard to say. It is as if God is fighting against him. I think Jacob's life appears to be him struggling against what God wants for him. You know, God has promised to give him great blessing from the beginning of his life, and yet he seems it necessary to try and take it for himself. You know, he steals it from Esau. We know God would have given it to him. And so maybe his whole life he's struggling against God. Maybe God's struggling against him to say, you want it, you want the blessing, but we want to give you a different way. This is why it's quite so enigmatic. You know, who is doing the struggling against whom? But the struggle is real. Jacob wants the blessing and he's not getting it, and suddenly he's fighting for it. That's what it can feel like sometimes. That we are fighting against God and that he is opposing us. We believe he's going to bless us, and suddenly all manner of difficulties come into our lives. We pray for something and we don't receive it. In fact, it's the reverse. Everything seems to go wrong. God seems to be leading us in a completely different direction, or God is blocking the way. Or is he just seeing if we're really serious about what we want and what we ask for? In Jacob's case, this struggle goes on all night. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that, what it was really like, but Jacob sends his family, it's dark, he's praying, and suddenly there's a fight on his hands, and it goes on till daybreak. But that's sometimes what prayer is like. That's sometimes what we struggle, because God hasn't given it to us, and we don't know why. So are you going to give up? Or are you going to take hold of God and say, this is something that's desperate, I need this. Maybe you don't need it, but maybe you need to see something in a new way. And there's this massive struggle that goes on in your life, and that's what he's describing here. The struggle goes on all night until dawn begins to break. And the angel, pulls this move that wrenches his hip. And he cannot stand. There used to be some of you may remember from quite a long time ago, Douglas MacMillan, who was a Free Church of Scotland preacher, who'd been a Highland Games wrestling champion. He was built like that as well. He was I'm 6 foot. He was well under that. But he was about 6 foot wide still and built like that. But he'd been a wrestling champion. And he said, you know, there are moves you can pull in wrestling where you can simply wrench the leg out of the man if you get the right position. And he would not stand. You cannot stand when the hip joint that is pulled out of socket. You are utterly powerless. And that's the point at which Jacob reaches at this point here. He is utterly powerless. He cannot do anything. He recognizes that. He knows it. And all he can do is cling to the man and say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I must have your blessing because I really, really am nothing without it. I am nothing at all. I have no future. I have nothing. Well, that's the point, of course, at which maybe God has been trying to bring him all these years, 20 long years of struggle, which he's blessed him. You do feel that some of the things that Jacob's done during the 20 years has been scheming and working and strategizing and doing it all himself. Well, at the end of this 20-year period, he meets with God and he comes to realize, because of this situation, that he needs God more than anything else. I must have your blessing because I am nothing without it. And that's when he gets it. So let's think about the blessing. God's blessing rarely comes at the first time of asking. It comes to those who persevere. You know, I'm sure that's what it talks about when the man says, you know, you've struggled with God and with men have overcome. It's quite a surprise phrase, isn't it, really? You feel he's been defeated. He's been defeated by God, and yet he's overcome at the same time. No one can overcome God. We can't, of course, can we? Because he's God. But this is human language to accommodate it. He's held on. He's fought. He's asked God. He's literally fought. And at the end, in utter weakness, he said, I must have your blessing, or I am nothing. I must have that, and I will not let go unless you give me that. If you think about the lives of men and women who have served God effectively and powerfully and gloriously, in the end, this is the point they came to, that they needed God's blessing and they got it. They did great things for God because they took hold of him in the first place. So Jacob gets the blessing the blessing of God, and then the blessing is that he's also encountered God face to face and recognized it. He gets the new name, which is indicating that deep spiritual development in his life. As with Abraham, he's renamed Abram at a very important part of his life. And here it's Israel, the one who struggles with God. Of course, the blessing, I suppose, is supremely that he has God. He has God's assurance with him. Often the blessing that we seek isn't the most important thing. We look for something in particular, but the thing that counts more of all is that we have God. We have him in a new way. We have his peace and his love. I think it's one of the Puritan writers, Richard Sibbes, who says that we often spend ages asking for things from God, but the most important thing is actually we are talking to him about it, and in the end, we sometimes forget what it is that we really wanted. Do we really need that? No. We've got God. We have him. That's what counts. So he has this blessing over his life, and then he has this permanent reminder of the blessing and its cost. He was limping. He was permanently wounded by the encounter. So he would never forget what God had done for him. He would have this permanent reminder of the overcoming faith that he had and that God had answered him. He had this permanent reminder that he was completely dependent upon God. He was weak and helpless. And not just metaphorically. He was really weak now. We have to believe that he limped for the rest of his life. And there was that permanent reminder that he needed God at every stage. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his writing, said he experienced something similar in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about great weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says that there was a thorn in my flesh, something afflicted me, and I asked God to take it away, and God said no 3 times. God said, no, I won't, but I will give you the grace to withstand it. And because why? Because my grace is perfected in your weakness. It's not our weakness. It's not our weakness that hinders God. It's our strength. And Jacob's discovered that. And Paul puts that into words for us as well. And Jesus, well, what does he talk about? Something? Does he talk about this sort of thing? Well, I think he does in some way. In John chapter 12, he talks about the seed that must die. It must die. Whoever serves, he's talking about himself. The seed must die before it to bear much fruit. And then he turns to his disciples and says, well, whoever serves me must follow me. You must do the same. It's the same sort of thing. Great blessing can only come when the seed dies and multiplies. And Jacob has learned that. And whilst his life is not perfect after this point, you can read the rest of Genesis and see. I don't think he always carried these lessons at the front of his mind. Sometimes I think he forgot them. But nevertheless, this is a big change for him. He's been blessed by God. And so I think for us, it would teach us to do the same as him. To take your fears to God. You know, don't just sit at a distance. Draw near to him. By all means, get help from others, but don't let them keep you from God. Ask God for his help. Beg him for it. Plead for it. Take them to God, because these deepest fears that you carry, and this is what Jacob's bringing. He's bringing one of his deepest fears and worries. Bring them to him. Ask him. Let him begin to deal with them. Recognize that you, in your weakness, you need his help. So take your fears to God. And I would also advise you to obey every impulse to pray. Every impulse. Don't think to yourself, well, I can pray later. I can pray through, I can pray some other time. Obey every impulse to pray. That doesn't mean necessarily that you would fall on your knees in the corridor at work. But pray where you are as you move along. And if you do have time, just to begin to say, Lord, I need your help on this. And pray through until you receive God's blessing in whatever form it comes. In whatever form it comes. There's a book called Praying Together by Megan Hill. And she says that God has just two ways of answering prayer. One is yes. The other is, let me give you something better. And I think she's right on that, that... The better may be something less than what you expected, or it may be something more, but pray through. And in order to do that, yes, obey every impulse to pray. And have you seen that there is a pattern for you, even though this is a strange passage, a really strange passage, the pattern for what you should do in all circumstances is there in the headings. You bring your deepest fears in prayer to God, and you struggle with him over them. You don't stop until you have some sense of answer. Maybe you struggle with him. And then you receive the blessing. So do that with these things. I put a quote at the bottom with you from Pete Gregg, because I'm reading his book at the moment, and it's, as I said, it's flamboyantly challenging. It's not everything we would agree with, but it's great for its ideas about drawing near to Jesus. And he just says, well, there's no better measure of the person you're becoming than the way you are praying right now. And that's a real challenge, isn't it? To bring everything to him in prayer. Pray with ambition, he says. Pray with imagination, yes. But pray above all things. So let's just pause to pray as we finish. And I think it'd be good, actually. You're in sort of little pockets of people. I'll give you 3 minutes just to pray with each other. Maybe there's something this week that you want to pray about, something that is really plaguing you, something that you're really concerned about. Maybe there isn't. But... pray with each other just for 3 minutes, and then we'll close. I'll lead with prayer in that 3 minutes.